Father, thank you for this testimony of Paul's life and this letter to the churches of Galatia. And Lord, you had a desire and an intended purpose in causing Paul to write this letter. And I ask that you would accomplish that very purpose in this church as well, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved. May we learn to love the gospel like Paul loved the gospel. May we learn to cherish the truths that in the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles, all people who would put their faith in Jesus and trust in him to take away every sin will have their sins taken away. Lord, I pray that every person in this room would cherish that message, and every person in this room would know that and experience it personally. May you inflame our hearts, Lord Jesus, to love the gospel like you love the gospel, so that we would be passionately talking and speaking and sharing all that you have done in our lives, as we share what you've done individually and as well as share what we read about from history long ago. Make these words come alive to us today. I pray you would let us actively listen, that none of us would sit here passively. But Lord, just give us the grace to hear what you would have us to hear. And I ask for your help, that I would be used by you to cause all of us to love the gospel more. Would you please keep me from error, and let your truth, the truth of the gospel, ring clearly today in our ears, and let it affect our hearts, Lord, and our hands in what we do throughout the week. Just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. When I was, I think, in the sixth grade, I received a very special birthday present from my grandmother. A new action figure had just hit the market, and it was the hottest thing in the world. $6 Million Man. How many of you guys remember the TV show, $6 Million Man? Did anybody have the action figure? You had the action figure with the little button. A couple of you did. Little button on the back. You push the button and whoosh, up flies the bionic arm with bulging muscles. My grandmother bought that for me the very day it hit the market. It was quite a gift. She didn't have a whole lot of money, and that thing was pretty expensive. And I was thrilled to get the $6 Million Man. Couldn't wait to go and share it with my friends. You know how you are when you get a new toy, right? You're cool, and especially when you got a cool toy. So I went to my mom's best friend, and who had a son who was, he was 3 years older than me. But I was just excited to be able to share my joy in the $6 Million Man. We arrived at his house, and I said, "Doug, you're not going to believe what I have. $6 Million Man." I opened it up, pulled it out, and he looked at it. He goes, "Huh. You know, I had one of these a long time ago." He threw it on the bed. "I've already played with that thing, and it's in the attic." I was deeply disturbed. Deeply disturbed. It just hit the market. I knew he was lying to me. I was like, "No, you didn't. Come on, you're kidding." He goes, no, "I played with that thing a long time ago. It's old news. It's in the attic. I'm not even interested anymore." Well, I started getting angry. And he went on. I mean, he said, "Yeah, the arm, all that thing, it's no big deal. It's really not all that fun. Yeah, all that stuff." He went on and how insignificant this wonderful birthday present was. And the longer he went on, the madder I got. Now, Doug was 3 years older than me. He was bigger than I was. He was stronger than I was. He was faster than I was. But I was getting really, really mad. I knew he was lying to me, and I did not like being lied to. You like being lied to? Anybody? Doesn't something happen in your heart when you know someone is lying to you? And I began to think, I'm going to mash his lying lips. He deserves it. I know he'll kill me. I know he'll slaughter me. Yet I'm going to get one good punch in, and I'll just run or something. But I was beginning to contemplate the moves. It was forming in my head. It's been a long time since I'd been so mad, because I knew he was lying. I knew he was not telling the truth. And just as I'm getting ready, I'm just kidding, Todd. I'm just kidding you, man. Look at you. You're getting all excited. You better believe I was excited. He lied to me. What inflames your heart? when you're lied about? When you hear a lie about something, what moves your heart? What motivates you to action? What gets you excited? What gets you going? Being lied to. What got Paul motivated here was the gospel was being lied about. It was being twisted. It was being manipulated and turned into something that was not a gospel. And human souls are on the line when the gospel was being twisted. Paul got excited. That's the motivation behind this letter. Paul, you know, as we have said, traveled and planted some churches in the southern part of Galatia, in what's modern-day Turkey, southern Turkey. And as he had departed and moved on his missionary journey, others had come behind him, we'll call them the Judaizers, who were teaching, as we find in Acts chapter 15, that unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the lie. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot enter into heaven. Certainly you can trust and believe in Jesus, but you also must be circumcised. You must follow the Jewish law. Paul was excited about that lie. He was motivated to action. And so, as these Judaizers had discredited Paul by saying he is not an authorized apostle, which is what we talked about last week, they cut at the source of his calling and said he's not been called by God. He's a renegade. He's a Johnny-come-lately to the scene, doing his own thing, off on his own enterprise. And he's not affirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem. He's just doing his own thing. So you guys, don't believe Paul, believe us. That's what these Judaizers were saying. And so they cut at the source of his apostleship, and then they also manipulated the content of the gospel. And so Paul now, he's demonstrated, as we saw last week, he does not, his calling and his apostleship are not dependent upon men. He did not receive his command to preach from men. He received it from God. And so the source of his calling is divine. He's been obedient to the Lord. But what about the content of his teaching? So if you can undercut the source or the authority of the apostle, then you can also twist his message, and you've become very effective at destroying everything that Paul had done. And so today we look at this. Paul is going to defend the content of his gospel. He's going to say, I don't need the apostles in Jerusalem to approve of what I'm doing because God has commanded me to do it. And yet in the end, we're going to see that the gospel that Paul proclaims is exactly the same gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem proclaim. And so we'll look at three main ideas that we can break this argument up into as Paul moves through these 10 verses. First, he's going to tell us about his purpose for going to Jerusalem and that journey there. Secondly, we'll see his encounter with these false brothers. And finally, we'll see his meeting with the apostles. So this gospel is the question. What's the content of it? Is Paul preaching a different gospel than the fellows in Jerusalem, or is it the same thing? Are there two gospels, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles, or is there one? That's the question. So verses 1 and 2, let's look at it once more. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, because those who seemed influential, that the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So Paul says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. What, 14 years after what? It could be 14 years after the 3 years of the last paragraph of chapter 1 that we looked at last week, or it could be 14 years after his conversion. Last week, when we saw Paul said after 3 years in verse 18, the reference point was after his conversion. So most likely, Paul is saying 14 years after I was converted, then I went up again to Jerusalem another time. Why is this important? Important is he has been preaching the gospel for either 14 or 17 years. Paul has been commanded by God to go and preach, and he's been obedient to that for a very long time. He's been preaching for almost 2 decades. He's been preaching this gospel. So that's the point that Paul would want you to know. So this preaching is, he says, preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. That was the message that had gotten out about Paul's changed life and had reached the churches all the way into Judea, but Paul once persecutor of the church, was now preaching that very same gospel. This caused them to glorify God. As they heard all that happened in Paul's life, that God had changed his life and he had begun preaching a faith he tried to destroy, they glorified God. And so you might wonder, where was he during this time? What was he up to? He and Barnabas ministered together for 1 year in the church in Antioch. He also went on his first missionary journey, and he made another trip to Jerusalem to bring famine relief. Because of a famine, he had collected some funds to take care of the Christians who were in Judea. So those are some of the things that Paul was up to. But he says, I took Barnabas and Titus with me. You remember Barnabas? You know what his name means? It's a great name. It means son of encouragement. That's right. What a great man to have with you if you're constantly being followed by people who are trying to discredit you. You need a little encouragement. We all need encouragers in our lives. Maybe you're one of those people. You're called to be an encourager. You have good words of affirmation for folks. You want to bolster people's faith. That is a blessed ministry. So Paul has Barnabas with him, and also he brings along Titus. Now, Barnabas was a Jew. Titus was a Greek. He was an uncircumcised Gentile believer. And so he has come to faith. Paul says about him in his letter to Titus, "You are my true child in the faith." So Paul looks at Titus as if he is his own son, a little Jonathan, Bruce, a son in the faith that he has trained and taught and ministered to and helped him to come to understand the gospel message. So there's a deep affection between Paul and Titus. So Titus comes along, and then he says, he gives us the reason for why he has gone up to Jerusalem. Now these Judaizers who had been calling into question all that Paul was teaching had gone and probably said that Paul had not been recognized or affirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem, and so his preaching was not valid. Paul's demonstrated he didn't need their teaching in order to be authorized to preach. But they could have also said, well, he did make a trip to Jerusalem, and this was because his teaching was in error. He had to go to Jerusalem in order for the apostles to correct him. He needed a little straightening out. He's been called on the carpet, so to speak. And Paul very plainly says in verse 2, I went up because of what? Because of a revelation. So the deepest reason why Paul went to Jerusalem was not because of any call from man. It wasn't that the apostles said, okay, Paul, come on in and let's talk about this message you're preaching and let's find out if you're preaching the truth. That's not why he went. He says he went up because of a revelation. In other words, God told him to go. If this was through a dream or a vision, we're not sure. We have other instances of God's leading Paul in this way in his life. Yet somehow, a divine revelation, God reveals to Paul, I want you to go to Jerusalem. And so he obeys. So this tells us, first of all, he's not going seeking the affirmation of the apostles. He's not going looking for their confirmation on what he's preaching. He had been obediently preaching the gospel for years. And so he's not going primarily to get their blessing. So why did God want him to go? What's the reason? Why does the Lord command him to go, lead him through a revelation to go up to Jerusalem? And he takes Barnabas, a Jew, and Titus, a Greek, with him. Interesting combination. That probably gives us a little clue of what he's up to. But the very next phrase Paul says is, I went up and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So the gospel's on Paul's mind. He says, I went up because of a revelation. But when I got there, what did I do? I met with the apostles and I set before them the gospel that I proclaim. What I'm preaching, I set before them. And the them refers to, as we find out in 9, James and Peter and John. The big three, we might say, in apostolic ministry. So he sets before them, he calls them the pillars in Jerusalem. And he explains his gospel. In order that, he says in verse 2, in order that I might make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, the clue comes probably from Titus. So this means this that I've not run in vain, I want to make sure I'm not running in vain or have running in vain, doesn't mean I want to make sure I'm preaching the right message. We know that because God has commanded him to go already. So that's not the main reason. But what does it mean? Evidently, it appears the Lord has revealed to him there's room for confusion about the two ministries, one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. There's room for doubt. It's been almost 2 decades since they have spent time together. Paul told us he only spent a week or 2 weeks with Peter before, and then that's it. He's been off preaching. So it could appear, since there isn't this public approval, this public affirmation, it could appear that Paul is doing his own thing. So we have to eliminate that doubt, it appears. So that's why, probably why, he takes Barnabas, a Jew, and Titus, a Gentile, to make sure there's no confusion. He takes two witnesses, another wise move. Whenever there's a doubt, you bring two witnesses. One's a Jew and one's a Gentile. Titus can confirm the message that he has been preached. Also, Titus is a living example of the gospel of grace that has changed his life, and yet he's not been required to be circumcised. So Titus can say, here's what Paul is preaching. Barnabas can say, here's what Paul is preaching. Titus can say, I heard this message and my life was forever changed. I am a living example of transformation, exhibit A, so to speak, as Paul might be saying. But also it appears that the unity that needs to be publicly affirmed will benefit the kingdom. Because if there is an appearance of two gospels, there's not going to be one kingdom that's blessed and growing. So there needs to be a confirmation for what's happening. So Paul takes along a Jew and a Gentile. And then he meets with them privately and has a discussion about the gospel that he proclaims. This meeting was successful because as Paul is writing, he says, I shared with them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in verse 2. So at the time of the writing, Paul is still preaching the same gospel. The message was affirmed. The gospel has remained consistent in Paul's life, which is a huge blessing. He has this meeting with the apostles. They talk it out, this private meeting, and they have this discussion on what the gospel is, and verse 3 tells us of the success. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, or not compelled to be. These false teachers were teaching that circumcision was absolutely necessary for salvation. And here it's affirmed it's not. Titus is not required to be circumcised. So they're affirming salvation by faith in Jesus alone is valid according to the gospel. But these false teachers have much to say. Look at verses 4 and 5. Because of false teachers, false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul was confronted with false brothers. It's pseudo-adelphos, false brothers, or false teachers. This reference of secretly bringing in, spying out the freedom to bring under slavery is a military metaphor. And it refers to this evil intent, this militant activity of those false teachers against the truth of the gospel. They're seeking in, they're spies, is what Paul connotes. And so there is a battle that's going on for the truth. And he says these guys are spies. They're pretenders. Here we are in the church of Jerusalem with the apostles, and there are false teachers who are among them. They have snuck in, come in uninvited with evil motives. Look at what they want to do. They want to spy out freedom in order to bring them under slavery. They know what the gospel is, and they are intentionally twisting it in order to bring the disciples under slavery. It says they secretly have come in, and this is the same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 2, where he says that false teachers have secretly brought in destructive heresies. All of these false teachers, these so-called brothers pretending to be Christians and are not, are coming in with a destructive heresy, which is twisting the gospel so that there really is not a gospel. Now, who is behind this? Who loves to kill and steal and destroy? Who loves to twist and remove joy and bring into slavery? It is Satan. If we ignore the fact that when we preach the gospel, we have an enemy, we will be caught completely off guard. Anytime we share the gospel, anytime we speak the truth, we are going to be faced with opposition, and we need to be prepared for this. They have evil motives. They've infiltrated the ranks and snuck in order to bring about destruction. And yet, what does Paul respond? How does he respond? He says, to them, verse 5, we did not yield into submission even for a moment. This is the heart of the passage. Why? Why did we not yield for one moment? Look at the next phrase. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Do you hear Paul's heart? I did not give in to these men who were twisting the truth for a minute so that the truth of the gospel can be preserved. Which means if we give in on the truth of the gospel, it will be lost. How will we contend for the truth here? Paul says, I didn't give in for a minute, these guys. Now, it's interesting because in other cases, Paul instructs young pastors to avoid fruitless controversies. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy's a young pastor, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, the deposit of faith. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." In his second letter, Paul says the same thing almost. "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." He's saying, avoid these useless conversations. People sometimes love to argue for the sake of arguing. Avoid that, Timothy. And then he tells Titus nearly the same thing in Titus chapter 3. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then on down in verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So, don't argue for the sake of arguing. Avoid these fruitless discussions about endless genealogies and debates. But when it comes to the gospel, we need to stand firm and not give in. Paul says we did not give in for a moment. He stood and argued with them in the classical sense of reasoning to establish the truth of a proposition. I'm not talking about the arguing where we're shouting at one another and nothing is accomplished. We reason to find out the truth of this proposition. Is it true that there will be no salvation unless we are circumcised and follow the customs of Moses? Is that true? Paul disputes this. He argues about this. This is the truth of the gospel. And we have to get this right. So again, what's the gospel? The gospel, the truth of the gospel, is that righteousness comes by faith alone in Jesus. He becomes our very righteousness. If we simply believe that, there is no work of the flesh that we must do in order to be saved. And there are lots of nice religious-looking works that sometimes can be replaced as a requirement, right? Baptism, we are in New England, and there is much teaching afoot that says you must be baptized in order to be saved. It's not true. Peter argues, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Some would say, aha, baptism saves you. See, it says right there in the Bible. Just keep reading. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Look, listen to what Peter says. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the physical act that saves your soul. It is an appeal to God for a clean conscience, which means, Jesus, will you forgive me of my sins? It is an appeal through Christ Jesus. God, wash away my sins. We symbolize that in the baptism of our bodies, but the cleansing of the soul happens by faith alone, not through any physical act. The gospel, receive forgiveness of your sins by believing in Jesus. That's the simple message. And so Paul says, this is necessary so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved. And then he goes on, the last portion, verses 6 to 10. We'll read that together. From those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. In other words, Paul presented the message of his gospel, and the apostles said, you're preaching what's true and right. You don't need to add anything to that. Paul, the gospel you're preaching is great. Keep going, brother. You've got it. They added nothing. And he says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter, who had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, parenthesis here, Paul's good about bringing in thoughts within thoughts, right? Not a good way to write sentences if you want them clearly understood. And yet here he does. He can't get this out. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul says, my calling was confirmed. The gospel that I've been preaching was affirmed. There was a public recognition. Yes, you're preaching the same thing we are. The gospel's right. This is good. And Paul also sees, isn't it interesting, that this sufficiency for his ministry came not from the affirmation of men, but through the enabling of Jesus Christ. We ought not to look down on one another when we have differing and varying ministries. Paul is called to a particular ministry to the Gentiles. Peter has a particular expression of his ministry to the Jews. And so the two finally come together and realize we're doing the same thing, just in different fields. And so God bless them. The result is there's only one gospel, a gospel of grace. Peter sharing that grace with Jews, Paul sharing that grace with Gentiles. There's only one gospel, and it is a gospel of salvation by grace through faith. That's the truth of the gospel that was maintained. And this is a huge blessing. It is a wonderful blessing, the right hand of fellowship. Not just we shook on it in a deal. It wasn't just the right hand. This was a good decision, a business decision. This is the right hand of fellowship. We are good. We are in fellowship. We are in partnership for the gospel's sake. It's a sweet picture. Unity has been affirmed. Blessing has been restored. It's obvious now. The two ministries are doing the exact same thing, but simply in different regions. This is God at work through one gospel. The last thing they say to Paul, remember the poor. Isn't that interesting? We have this huge theological discussion. We're talking about the gospel. And they say to Paul, oh, by the way, after we've hashed all this out, after we've argued over cups of coffee and donuts and pastries and gone through all kinds of confusing, agonizing prayer, and yet they say, by the way, don't forget the poor. And look what Paul's response is. I am eager to do that. We can't forget people when we have our discussions and working out thorny theological issues. Peter says, correct with gentleness and respect. We need to correct. When the gospel is being twisted, we need to share the truth of the gospel with gentleness and respect. We cannot forget the poor around us. We can't be taken away from meeting real needs. Both are necessary. We contend for the truth, but we keep one hand in people's lives, trying to be helpful to those who are in need. So let me just, by way of closing, a couple of quick applications. First of all, first thing I see here for us, conflict and controversy must be faced, not feared and avoided. If this apparent contradiction between the gospel that Paul's preaching and the gospel that Jerusalem is coming out of Jerusalem, if this conflict had been left undone, what would have happened? You know, little problems can result in deep bitterness if we do not deal with them quickly. Paul says, don't go to bed angry. Husbands and wife, if there's an issue, talk it out before you go to sleep. That was a commitment my wife and I made before we ever got married. And we stayed up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning for the first 5 years of our lives trying to figure out our differences. But we made a promise. We're not going to have little aspects of bitterness that grow up into huge walls and we don't know each other anymore. Just this Monday, I have to tell you this. Monday's my day off, so I was out walking through the yard and I see this oak tree shooting up out of the shrubbery that I noticed last year and didn't deal with it. I did. I just cut it off last year. But this year, it's tall again. Why? What happens? What do you have to do to unwanted plants that are in a place they don't belong? You have to pull the roots out. Okay, so I dig in. I get ready. I'm going to pull this thing out. I tie a little rope around it, and I yank and yank. I dig. I pull out all the rocks. I'm digging a hole. The hole's this big around. This little tiny tree is still clinging. I couldn't get in this thing. And so, all right, I'm not going to mess with this thing. I'll get the van. I'll back up and tie a rope to this thing, and I'll yank it out. So I tie the rope up. It was a small rope, so I'm pulling out real slowly, and of course the rope pops. Okay, back up. I'll get a strap. I got a wider strap. It was about an inch wide. Wrap that thing around it, tied it to the van, and slowly back away. Boom! Pops again. The tree's this big around. It's tiny. Okay, so I got a 3-inch toe strap, and I wrapped around that thing, and I yanked it out. And you know, the roots were nothing, but they were deep, and they were wrapped around rocks, and it took a van to pull the thing out. If I had just pulled it out last year like I knew I ought to do, I wouldn't have had all that trouble and wasted all that time. Now, I tell you that because none of us enjoy dealing with conflict. None of us enjoy correcting. None of us enjoy going through the hard work of earnestly checking out the truth of the gospel as it's applied in our lives. It's hard sometimes, but we must do the things that would result. If we neglect them, huge roots of bitterness will grow in our lives. If we have a conflict, we have to face it. We have to deal with it. And Joel reminded me this Friday, there is a special promise of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, if you go to someone who has a problem and you need to work it out, I will be with you. Where two of you are gathered together. It's in the context of conflict. Where two of you or more of you are gathered together in my name, I will be with you. Now, Jesus has promised already to be with us till the very end of the age. Why does he give a special promise in the context of conflict? Because we need help when we are wrestling with conflict. And Jesus gives us a sweet promise. I will be with you in those moments. Do this in my name and I will be with you. So first of all, conflict must be faced, not avoided. Secondly, we've got to get the gospel right. The salvation of human souls hangs upon our ability to share in 2 or 3 sentences the essence of the gospel. The gospel is so simple, a child can understand it. We need to make sure when we're presenting the gospel, it is that simple. You cannot save yourself. Sin will condemn your soul to hell. There is one escape, and his name is Jesus, and he will accept you no matter what you've done. That we have to be able to share in a heartbeat as we pass people. So we've got to get the gospel right. Third, there will always be unbelievers in the church. There will always be false brothers, so-called Christians, some with malicious intent, some who are just curious to see what's happening. So even among the church, we must be ready to share the gospel with one another. We might need to hear it, and humbly and with respect. Fourth, God has a different calling and ministerial focus for each of his children. And we need to affirm that. We need to bless it. It is just as important to have a called ministry laboring in the prayer closet than it is to be a glorified Sunday school teacher. God has brought every one of us together as a body. And David King said it a while back. He said, every child in this church is needed. You're called to a role. Everybody is called to be serving. Whether you're the little toe or the big thumb, whatever, all of us have a special place to serve. And we need to affirm that in one another and bless one another in those ministries. So what's the whole point of this? God brought 2 arms of ministry, one reaching into southern Galatia, one into Jerusalem, ministering to the Jews, one to Gentiles. He brought those 2 arms of ministry together around the heart of the gospel. Clarified that ministry, and the right hand of fellowship was granted, and the church was blessed. The church was blessed when that drawing together came about and was publicly affirmed. So when we want to share the gospel, we need to be able to do it. Paul has achieved 2 purposes here. He has said to these churches in Galatia, I don't need the blessing of the apostles in order to preach the truth. Jesus called me, and I have been faithful for years. But there is a huge benefit when it comes that we understand we are agreed in the gospel that we're sharing. There's not 2 gospels. There's 1 gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is a gospel of grace. I pray that you love it. Love it. Love the gospel of Jesus with all your heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for Paul. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for these two brothers who could wrestle together over the truth of the gospel and come away shaking hands. And I ask you to give us that same kind of grace. Please help us rightly divide the primary issues, the gospel, and separate those from the secondary issues of differing interpretations. God, let us get the essentials right. Let us understand salvation rightly and the gospel clearly. That's why we're studying this whole book. This whole letter is about the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from withdrawing from one another over secondary issues. Please guard our hearts that we not hurt each other because someone else has a different understanding of a secondary and tertiary issue. But let us love and labor together to get the gospel right. Bind us together around the essential truth that through Jesus Christ alone, we can have salvation and eternal life. Let us be a people who love to share our faith. Pour out your heart upon this people, Lord Jesus, I pray. Fill us with your Spirit and call us to be a people through whom you can glorify your name in New England. Bless us, Jesus, I ask. Amen.